Should have church appreciation month sometime. Tony can bring cookies or something. Oh, she did. She brought cookies today. Excellent. Yeah, you'll get to enjoy the famous oatmeal chocolate chip cookies. They're perfect. I was very disappointed that she brought them. It's the least I could do. No, it's a privilege to be here each week on Wednesdays and Sundays. We've been here now, let me get this right. We came right around Thanksgiving for the first time 7 years ago. So I think we are completing our seventh year of being here. Seems like it went kind of fast, except when we were in Genesis, then it was kind of slow. But no, it's been a lot of fun, and it's a thrill to see people come out and listen to the Word of God. And some people say, why do you drive all the way to Audubon each week? I said, well, there's people that will listen to me teach. I says, so it's otherwise I may, you know, be sitting in the church somewhere listening to somebody else talk. It's much better to be up here. At least I think so. Thank you so much for letting me be here each week, and I do appreciate it. Some of you may have received an email from Generation Word. It's a test run. I've created an email newsletter. And so take a look at that. A couple of the links were dead on there, and I've made some corrections this morning on it. And we're going to try and do that. Try and send out. Remember our monthly newsletter? How many remember the monthly newsletter that came out once a year? Yeah, this will probably be a lot like that. This might be the last email you get from us. But anyway, take a look at that. And if you want to respond to that, share it with friends. I'm hoping that's something that's going to be useful in a variety of ways. Hey, open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, please. Tony and I were running yesterday, and I got a sermon while I was running. She was talking about something, and I was thinking, no. Now, we went on a six-mile run yesterday. We try and go on a long run on Saturdays and run to Panera's and get some food. What's the point of that? But we do. And as I was thinking, you know, as we look at our nation now, and this is not a beat up the nation, beat up people message. We've had a few of those in the past. But this is kind of like, as we look at our society, things are happening. Things are changing. It's been that way for a while. It's exciting times to be alive right now. I mean, this is a great time to be alive in the history of the world. Something's going to happen. We're moving somewhere. Something's going to take place. We know the end of the book. Jesus Christ is coming back. I'm not going to say that Jesus, this is, you know, signs that Jesus is coming back or anything. I'm talking more about just our nation. And one of the things that bothers me, and you think about it, is things look like they're deteriorating. You know, our economy, world events, our morals and values as a nation, as a society, and it's like, I look at myself and it's like I need to do something. I need to help fix the problem. And then I look around. And it's like, well, what are you going to do? What am I going to do to fix the problem? Well, we can you know, search after the Word of God and seek God. We can live a righteous life ourselves. We've talked about all of these things. We can become active in teaching the truth and sending the message of truth in the people's hearts. But then sometimes I see myself as just kind of like, well, okay. Let me just be honest. I think, well, you know, the economy's kind of crashing and we're running out of money. We better go out and get something to eat tonight because we might not be able to go out and eat again. You see what I'm saying? It's like, we better eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die type of attitude. I don't know if you ever think that way. But I think, well, we should save for the future. But it's like, what future? I don't know if this is going to make it. Now, that led me to think, I was in chapter 5 in my mind of Daniel as I was thinking. And I've always wondered about this story. What I'm going to do today is I'm going to take you through four or five negative stories in the Bible of cultures and cities collapsing. Try and look at what was going on in the people's mind. I mean, when you see a crash coming, let's say you're driving a car and you see a crash up on the interstate. There's a car pileup up there. What do you do? I mean, I start trying to find an exit. I slow down. If that's all I can do, I slow down and get in line. It's like, oh, no, I'm stuck in traffic, but I slow down. But sometimes I think as a society, there's a pile of cars up there, nations that have just collapsed, and we're driving down the interstate right at them. It's like, do you see what you're running into? Yeah, but I think it's going to be okay. no one driving down interstate would see a pileup of cars and just speed up. I mean, unless there's something wrong. And so I wonder, what are we thinking in our society today? And as I look at this, well, let's look in chapter 5. This is the year 539 BC. Daniel is 82 years old, approximately. Daniel's not the little boy that came out of Judah as a captive. He's now lived all the way through the Babylonian Empire. He was taken out of Judah around 605. Nebuchadnezzar had just become the king. He was going to be there throughout Nebuchadnezzar's reign. He's going to be there for Nebuchadnezzar's son's reign or son-in-law's reign. And then he's now, this is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson that's still reigning. Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, Nitocris, is going to be coming into the picture here. Nitocris, as if you care, is going to be coming into the picture in a little bit. So Daniel's lived through the entire time, and now it's 539. So here we go. King Belshazzar, chapter 5, Daniel, verse 1, gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Now that's a normal kingly activity, except for the fact that history indicates and records, and we know this to be a fact even as the story continues here, that his father had gone south and had gone to build a new palace further south because the northern area in Babylon was collapsing. People had come into the city because of invasion. The Persians are outside the wall. Now, I mean, you know this story, but let's just put it in perspective. Cyrus and Darius are outside. Actually, Cyrus's army, Cyrus is still away, but Cyrus's Persian army and Darius, the Mede, are outside the wall of the city trying to figure out how can we take Babylon. They've already taken the entire land, and in that condition, I mean, what would you do if you were King Belshazzar? Your nation has fallen or is crumbling, but you still have the city of Babylon. But the Persians are outside with this vast army that's just conquering and destroying, trying to just figure out how we just got to get in these walls somehow. And you say, aha, we've got to come up with an idea. I've got some things I want to suggest to my advisors. And the best they can come up with is have a great banquet. I mean, is this not live, eat, or eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, attitude or not? Well, I don't know. Just what is he thinking? Verse 2. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. That would be back in 605 and 597 and 586, earlier on. He brought the stuff out of the temple in Jerusalem. The holy things of God, the things that ought to be respected and honored and revered, were brought over to Babylon. At least Nebuchadnezzar had enough sense to take these honored, reverend things and put them in storage somewhere and set them over there and say, these are the things from the temple of God in Judah. But Belshazzar says, hey, let's bring those out here for this party. For today we eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. It's like they're just trashing everything. So the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Verse 3. So they brought in the gold goblets they had taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. Again, this is Daniel recording this. He's already said it twice now. And in this hour of need, as their society is crashing around them, the enemy is outside the wall of the city just trying to figure out how are we going to get in. And they say, let's have a banquet, let's get some wine, let's go get the goblets that no one has ever drank out of because they're in some kind of a museum somewhere, bring those in here and let's trash those, make the holy thing secular, and let's just have a great time. Are they thinking this is going to work? Are they thinking their walls are going to defend them? Or do they realize, we are so pathetic, we don't know what else to do except party. We might as well have one last good party because I don't think we're going to make it through the night. Now, is that the way it's going to be in our society? I mean, is that the way we're going to go? The economy's crashing, morality's out the window, things just getting worse and worse, or we're selling the country off. It's like, well, what are we going to do? I don't know, the restaurants are still open. Let's go get something to eat. Now, I think that way sometimes. I'm not chewing you out. I'm just saying, is that the way we're going to go? Verse 4. This is interesting. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, maybe they're counting that. Maybe they say, we've got a new philosophy. We've got a new idea. And are we doing this? Are we praising the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone, the false gods, the gods of vanity, of globalization, of socialism, of the gods of diversity and tolerance? We put up with anything. I mean, is this the new idea? Oh, those, I know our country's changing, but we've got some new ideas. We're going to just disarm. We're just going to pretend there's no evil in the world. And we're just going to move forward like everything's going to be fine. The gods of pleasure and the gods of entertainment. It goes on in verse 5, and it says, suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. Now, this palace has been excavated. They have found this palace. And they've got the banquet hall where they've excavated, and they can probably find, you've got a pretty good idea where this would have taken place, the remains of that wall where this was written on. So this is not like a strange fictional story. This place has been excavated. Now again, you're wondering, was there still writing on the wall? They haven't found that. Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lamps of the royal palace. Now how did it write? Was it like a paint? Or did it like just scratch in the plaster, just scratch it in, whatever. The king watched the hand as it wrote. Now, can you imagine that? Of course, he probably thinks he's had too much wine. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. He'd never seen anything like this before. The king called for all the enchanters, astrologers, diviners to be brought, and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a golden chain placed around his neck, and he'll be made third highest ruler in the kingdom. Why third highest ruler? Belshazzar's father was the head of the kingdom. Belshazzar, the son, was in charge of, he was the king of Babylon, and so there's already number one and two positions, and number three position, we can give that away here tonight. Now again, notice, this is scary. This goes back to when we talk about Israel and the sin of Jeroboam, when it says the kings did not repent of the sin of Jeroboam. They did not know what it was. And that what scares me about our country. Is like, we say, we need to change. We need to make some improvements. Do we even know where to go? Do we even know what we need to repent of? These guys right here, he's got a handwriting. He's got a word from God written on the wall. And he says, I don't know what it means. Just think of that. Does our government, does the leaders in all the positions across our nation, from business to churches, if God wrote four words on the wall of our public buildings, would we just stand and go, I don't know what it means? Are we that far gone that we can't even see four words and say, I know. He called all of his wise men. He called in the wisest men. He called in the university professors. He called in the religious leaders. He called in anyone who had any kind of training and says, what does this mean? And they all said, we have no idea. That is how far gone they were. We have no idea. The enemy's outside the wall. They're having a party. They go get the holy things and bring them in and use them for secular things. They have no regard for God. They're worshiping all the false ideologies. The things that are going to drive nations into the grave. The thing that if you're going down the interstate of history, there's a pileup down there on the interstate of nation after nation after nation that have done the things that we're thinking about today. Let's try this and see if it works. Well, everybody else has crashed. Maybe if we build up more speed, maybe we do it faster, it will work for us. You're just going to cause a greater disaster. And then when God comes and says, let me give you some advice, here's the truth. You go, we don't even understand what he's talking about. Verse 8, then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing. They couldn't even read it or tell the king what it meant. It was so foreign to them, they couldn't even make it out. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified. Finally, the king scared. I mean, would you not have been scared like at the beginning of the party? Or would you not have been scared as you were sending out invitations? Do you really think we should be sending out invitations for a party when the enemy's outside the wall? It took this. And his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. You ever wonder if that's where we're at? His nobles were baffled. You ever wonder, just walk into Congress sometime? Just walk in a place of leadership and go, so what are we going to do today? We're going to pass some legislation and we're going to argue about it and we're going to, I don't know. The queen, Nitocris, Nebuchadnezzar's granddaughter, daughter, this would be the king's mother, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. She could tell it wasn't your typical party. She came in and she goes, this sounds kind of like a, not like a party. What's going on? Oh, king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. He's been around for years. You've got him in a nursing home. In the time of your father, and again, that would be grandfather, if it's the same Hebrew word, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. And that was her way of describing Daniel could hear and understand God's revelation. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners, because this guy understood these things. This man, Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. And of course, he was then, of course, in a very high position throughout his reign as an ambassador or as an official of Nebuchadnezzar. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. So it comes in there, and Belshazzar calls for him, and Daniel comes in. Again, he's 80-some years old. He comes in. He says, I'm going to give you a third of my kingdom. Just read what's on the wall and tell me what it means. Daniel said, verse 17, then Daniel answered the king, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Meaning, well, from what I can read on the wall, your gifts and one-third of the kingdom is pretty much meaningless after, well, about the time I get done reading it, it's going to be too late. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. I always have done my job. I'll tell you what the word of God says, but your gifts are worthless to me and to you here in just a few minutes. O king, the most high God. Now again, before he reads it, you got to love Daniel. Before he gives it, he doesn't tell him what it means. If you look right here, he starts talking in verse 18, and he doesn't give him the definition until verse 25 and 26. Kind of like a sermon, if you know what I mean. So, in other words, he sets the stage. He's going to chew the king out about being how pathetic he is, about how pathetic his kingdom is, and how Nebuchadnezzar at least had enough common sense to do some things right. You don't even have any idea. The enemy is outside the wall, and you're having a party. Well, and he goes through this whole thing. Verse 22. Verses 18 through 21, basically what he says is Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself before God. He did all these great things, rose up in pride. God took him down, but he humbled himself at the end, and he followed God. He says, but in verse 22, but you, his son, or grandson, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself. And there it is. There it is right there. You have not humbled yourself. Meaning, you take your ideas and put them above God's. You take your plans and put them above God's. You look at God and you move him aside. You look at the holy things of God and set him aside and use him for something and say, I will make my own decisions. Now again, we all want to have good leadership. We all want to be able to take responsibility. But no matter high up you go, if it's in your own life, if it's in your family's life, if it's in a nation's life, you have to humble yourself under God. Say, what is right? What is God is trying to do? But, O Belshazzar, you have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this, which is even more terrifying. This was explained to you. Now, how did it get explained? Maybe he read history books. Maybe Daniel came and explained it to him. Maybe this. Remember, Jeremiah was a prophet. He didn't make himself, disappear. He was always in the king's face. Is Daniel, for example, of course, Belshazzar doesn't know who he is, apparently. Has Daniel made these things known? It was written down. Daniel recorded it. It's in his books here, and it was there in Babylon. Verse 23, instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have not humbled yourself, but instead you've set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. And again, notice, Lord of heaven, not Jehovah, although when you look at the word right there, Lord, it's not capitalized. It's small O-R-D, which would mean Adonai, the commander, the chief, the Lord of heaven. In other words, he doesn't come in with his Jewish doctrine. He just says, the Lord of heaven, the one that everyone knows is the God of the universe. You have set yourself up against reality. You had the goblets from the temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. I mean, how ridiculous is that? You praise the gods of silver and gold and of bronze and iron and wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. You praise the philosophy. You pursued an ideology that is not real. It cannot respond to reality. It is not going to make a difference. You have turned away from the truth and have pursued a lie and now have brought this entire nation to a place of disaster. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote this inscription. And now Belshazzar, well, what does it say? It says, meanie, meanie, tekel, parson. Four words. And there's meanie, meanie is repeated twice. So basically it's meanie, tekel, parson. This is what these words mean. Meaning, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. God has said sometime in the past, this is enough. He's got 10 weeks left. He's got 5 weeks left. He's got 5 days left. Your days have been numbered. Meanie, meanie. And the reason it's repeated twice is that it's been determined. There's no turning this back. Meanie, meanie. Your days have been numbered. Sometime a few weeks ago, a few months ago, a few years ago, God says, enough of this. He numbered how many days you've got left, and that number is drawing very close to the end. You're almost to zero. Tekel. You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Now God is, after your reign is over, he says, let's see how he's doing. What are we going to do with this reign? What are we going to do with this kingdom? We're going to weigh it. We're going to balance. Is it worth keeping? Now this is not talking about salvation. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. We're saved because Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. But we need to live our lives in accordance with the Word. Right here. Our lives are going to be weighed. Our lives are going to be compared, not for salvation, but our lives will be compared to the standard that God gives. Our nation is going to be compared to the standard by which God gave. And if any nation knows the Word of God, our nation should know the Word of God. Now, we don't, but we have got a foundation in the Word of God. We have got Bibles laying all over. I mean, there's something like, I don't know what it is, it's like 2.3 Bibles in every household in America. I don't know what the number is. It's more than one. I mean, people, do you even know where it's at? No, but I'm sure we got one here. Of course, there are so many Bibles. We have the Word of God. Remember when Josiah went to the temple and they were cleaning out the temple and they found the law? They found the Bible or the book of Deuteronomy and they read it. They go, we had no idea this is what it said. They'd never seen it before. And that nation was judged. That nation was torn down and burnt to the ground by Nebuchadnezzar at God's direction. How about a nation that carries Bibles? They've got Bibles everywhere. Isn't that something? But nonetheless, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. We weighed you. God has compared you to his standard, and you are lacking. And then the last one, parson or perish. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. It's over. Your kingdom is now taken and given to another country. You're done. You've lost your country. You've lost your nation. You've lost your empire. And understand, God, as history unfolds, as we continue through history, as what we've talked about before, as a nation proves itself unworthy to live in the land. God talked about the Canaanites, how the land of Canaan vomited them out because they were living in rebellion towards natural law. And then the people of Israel came in and they themselves lived in that same kind of rebellion. And God warned them, the land will get rid of you too. It will not tolerate you. Now, we believe Jesus is coming back and there's an end of history coming. But who can say that that's going to happen simultaneously with our history? It may not. But history may continue for another 2,000 years. I don't think it will, but it could. What we're looking at right here, our country, there will always be people living here. Okay, unless there's a nuclear war and it's all toxic and you can't, okay. But there will be people living here, but our kingdom, our nation could be taken and given to another people. Well, Belshazzar was so happy to have the words announced. I don't know if he even understood it. Verse 29, then at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Wow. He's the third highest ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. So Daniel was the third powerful, most powerful man in the kingdom of the Babylonian Empire for the last 12 minutes. And he said, I don't even want that. And they crowned him, whatever, put a little a gold necklace around his neck and crowned him and everything. It's like, oh. And Darius comes. Notice, Belshazzar's killed, but Daniel was spared. If you read on, the Persians take Daniel and put him in a place of leadership also. You can see a few problems there. Hey, I want to go to another verse. Go to chapter 17 of 2 Kings. 2 Kings, chapter 17. And now we're looking at another time in history. We're now in northern Israel. We're around the year 721. They've been a kingdom for about 240 years. Their very first king was Jeroboam. Jeroboam came out of Judah after having been around the temple and the history of the Jews. He was given the jurisdiction by God as the king of the northern 10 tribes. And instead of following the religion that God ordained and following the history that was recorded, Jeroboam does two things that send this whole nation right off the edge right away. He rewrites history. This was the history. You realize you must understand history. You must know where you came from. You must know what happened in order to know where you're going so you can do what's right today. But Jeroboam didn't like where history was heading, so he changed it. He rewrote it. And he introduced new gods. He says, these are the gods that began our nation. This was where we became a people. And for 240 years, the people of his society were confused. They never had true religion, they never had true history, and they could never make things work. So finally now, the year is 721. We can see a variety of things right here. But let's begin in chapter 17. The last king of Israel was Hoshea. And he was a vassal of the Assyrians. We're chapter 17 of 2 Kings. The Assyrians, he'd come up and he'd made alliances with the Assyrians and he'd had treaties and he's trying to make this whole thing work. The prophets are telling him all along, don't do this, don't do this. This is not right. This is not real. You're going the wrong direction. Follow the things that God has given you. Follow the directions of God. Of course, they didn't know him. They didn't want him. Now, this is not just the king. The people are following the king. It says in verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not like the kings of Israel who preceded him. Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up to attack Hoshea, who had been Shalmaneser's vassal and had paid him tribute. But the king of Assyria discovered that Hoshea was a traitor, for he had sent envoys to So, king of Egypt. So in his last hours as king, his last years as king, he's trying to figure out how he's going to be able to endure. And so he's going to break alliances. He's going to lie in international affairs. He's going to try and bring the Egyptians up. He's fighting for his life as he's lying and deceiving in world situations. Well, so they come up and they attack him. Therefore, Shalmaneser seized him and put him in prison. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land. So around 623, the king Hoshea is taken, and then they begin to attack the land. It's going to take them 2 years to break through the walls of Samaria. The king of Assyria invaded the entire land, marched against Samaria, and laid siege to it for 3 years, from 725 until 722. And then finally it's going to fall. In the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Assyria, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and deported the Israelites to Assyria. Just takes the people and moves them out of the land. And again, we know this from history. They didn't just all take them in one place. They scattered them. They took them. Some went here and some went here. Some went all over the Middle East. They scattered these people so they could never recover as a society. And then they brought in other people into this land and just mixed the cultures together so that no one could survive. They had different gods, different religions, different ways of living, and nothing could work, different languages, and they could never rise up in rebellion against the Assyrians. Verse 7 is what I want to look at. All this took place because the Israelites had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of Egypt from under the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. They worshipped other gods. They made up their own realities and followed the practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before them. Let me say that again. They followed the practices of the nations that were piled up on the interstate of history, and they continued to follow them into their disaster, as well as the practices that the kings of Israel had introduced. The Israelites secretly did things against the Lord their God that were not right, from watchtower to fortified city. They built themselves high places in all their towns. They set up sacred stones and Asherah poles. You're going to read all these things right here, verse 12. They worshipped idols, though the Lord had said, you shall not do this. The Lord warned Israel and Judah through all of his prophets and seers, turn from your evil ways, observe my commands and decrees in accordance with all, with the entire law that I commanded your fathers to obey and that I delivered to them through my servants, the prophets. But they would not listen, and they were stiff-necked. And you can read on. It goes on until the end of verse 23, talking about these people who led themselves in a destruction. God saying the whole time, don't go here, don't do this. And they continued. That's the fall of Israel. Now please go to 2 Chronicles verse 34. 2 Chronicles verse 34. They fell in 522 B.C. Excuse me. 722 B.C. A bunch of them ran down into Judah to live with the people of Judah. They had a couple very wicked kings. Manasseh led them into some major rebellion around 700 up to 640 B.C. And then in chapter 34, here comes a king named Josiah. And his grandfather, Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, was corrupt, was burning his children in fires in the Hinnom Valley. I mean, they were completely corrupt. They'd shut down the temple of the Lord and brought in all kinds of false gods and false ideologies. In chapter 34, Josiah decides he's going to bring reform. Now, here's a story of a good king who says, our nation is in trouble. We need to do something to fix it. And the problem with this is, it's not just a one-man show. Josiah is going to do everything he can, but the people are not going to listen. Josiah says, we're in trouble. He's going to speak the truth. Well, look at this chapter 34, verse 3. In the eighth year of his reign, he was 16 at that time, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. In the 12th year of his reign, when he was 20 years old, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of high places, Asherah poles, carved idols, and cast images. All those things that had brought down the nation of Israel to the north, he's trying to get rid of. He says, we've got to stop this. And Josiah is going throughout the land, tearing down the high places, cutting down the Asherah poles, and saying, you must worship in the temple. You must follow the priest. You must follow the law. We must save our nation. And the people, of course, because he's the king and it's the law, they're going to accommodate it. But we can read on. He's going to have the Passover. He's going to have all kinds of celebrations that he's going to try to, you know, rejuvenate their devotion to Jehovah. Go to Jeremiah, please. Jeremiah, hold your place there. Hold your place in 2 Chronicles. Go to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 5. Yep. It's a lot of Bible verses. I'm sorry. Chapter 5 of Jeremiah. Along as Josiah is trying to bring this revival, and he's cutting down the Asherah poles and smashing the Baal stones and covering up the high places, there's a prophet named Jeremiah, basically the same age, out prophesying the same thing. Josiah is trying to get it from the royal administrative side, from the government side, from politics. He's trying to bring revival. Jeremiah is speaking prophetically, saying, this is what we must do. They're working together. They know each other. Jeremiah was in the palace with Josiah, and they realized what they must do. And then in the midst of all that, someone, as they're recovering the temple, they bring the law of Moses and say, look at what we just found. Josiah reads and says, oh my gosh, we are in more trouble than I thought because we're so far off the truth. Well, this is what these guys are doing. And now, chapter 5 of Jeremiah is written right around 623 B.C., right in the midst of Josiah's revival. All these good things are happening from the political side, say. But look at the people. We could read many. I just grabbed a verse. Chapter 5, verse 12. It says, they have lied about the Lord, talking to the people. They said, he will do nothing. He will do nothing. Jeremiah said, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. We're going the wrong way. The people, and Josiah said, we must change. We must tear down these Baal altars. We must change. And the people go, oh, he will do nothing. Oh, it's been like my grandchildren. They'll be just like me. We used to worship this when I was a little kid. This is just the way our nation is. They have lied about the Lord. They said, he will do nothing. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine. We're America. We're in Iowa. We'll never see sword or famine. Do you realize that we have not had an overthrow in our culture since the Revolution? 230, however many years it is. Since that time, most nations have experienced something like 4 or 5 revolts and turnovers in government. Now, we call a turnover in government Election Day, you know. And then we have all the bloodbath, you know, of people writing editorials. Oh, no. But other nations, you go back, look at Europe. They have gone through at least 3, 4, or 5 revolts. I mean, where the ruling party is executed, a new government comes in, and the economy changes, maybe even new currency is introduced, and they start it again. We have not seen anything like that. And so we say, we can't even imagine. We've got to go rent a video to see war. I like action movies. So for me to see an action movie with guns and violence, I've got to go rent a video. Go, wow, that's exciting. But in other countries, that's the way life is. Oh, Bill, that's ridiculous. This is church. Shouldn't we be reading John 3:16 or something? Yes, we should. But we're going to read this. No harm will come to us. We will never see sword or famine. The prophets are but wind, and the word is not in them. So let what they say be done to them. Therefore, this is what the Lord God Almighty says. Because the people have spoken these words, I will make my words in your mouth of fire, and these people the wood it consumes. O house of Israel, declares the Lord, I am bringing a distant nation against you. An ancient and enduring nation, a people whose language you do not know, whose speech you do not understand. And goes on, talks about it. And the people, these are the people of Josiah's reformation. Josiah's out trying to bring revival. Jeremiah's prophesying revival. And the people are going, why are we getting so upset? Why? This is not going to happen. And if anybody should know it, they should know it because they've watched Israel collapse. I mean, these people were used to that kind of thing. Well, let's go back to 2 Chronicles. I told you to stay there. Go back to 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15. Now we're in the year 586. Josiah's brought his reformation. Jeremiah is still prophesying. When we read these verses in 586, from 627 or so, all the way up and past 586 B.C., Jeremiah is still prophesying. He's been telling him, this is coming, and now it's here, and he's watching it. He's watching it with his own eyes, and he writes the book of Lamentations, as he says, the streets are filled with dead bodies, the temple is in ruins, the houses are burned, there's people are gone, there's an exile, there's nothing left of the people. In other words, Jeremiah warned them, they mocked him, then Jeremiah had to stand and watch it happen, and then he had to write about it. What a miserable ministry. He didn't even like his ministry. Second Chronicles, he wrote about that too. Second Chronicles 36, verse 5. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through the messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at the prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. He carried to Babylon all the articles of the temple, both large and small. His temple was burnt to the ground. Just trashed the place. And verse 21, the land enjoyed its Sabbath rest all the time of its desolation. And then the land was happy. We could go on and read some more. We got time. Go to Luke chapter 21. Hey, there's more bad news. Let me read you some more bad news. This is fun. Yeah. Is there another place where people die? Yes, there is. 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for the sins of the world. He did that. He accomplished that. He was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. But while he was on earth, he did speak to his generation and tell them, you're going to need to change. If you continue to reject Jehovah, if you continue to reject my ministry, there's nothing but disaster. Now, the ironic thing that takes place is in 30 AD, when Jesus Christ was ministering, the leaders, the Sanhedrin, the priests, the teachers of the law, they realized that Jesus had this massive following. He had the 12 disciples, but you realize that when he walked into a city, he shut the city down. I mean, you talk about a parking problem, restaurants being full, because Jesus had this That's why he stayed in the wilderness. He stayed in lonely places. Says, how come? He says, because he couldn't come into the city anymore. Because when he came into the city, there was chaos. I mean, this guy's huge. And then he comes to Jerusalem for the final Passover. And when he comes into the city, remember Palm Sunday, the whole city stops what they're doing and begins to sing to him as he's coming into the city. Now, we all know what that's like. Go to the mall. It happens to me all the time. I go to the mall. People see me in the food court. All the stores shut down. People start singing songs, me waving palm branches as I shop from store to store. I was talking to Tony last night. We're sitting there in the food court. And we're just talking about a lot of things, most of it irrelevant, about nothing that's important. And neither was this. And I know you think about people being famous, you know, being famous and going, you know, places. I said, we're not going to leave until someone comes and asks me for my autograph. That's what she did too. She laughed. She finally texts somebody, says, come ask Galen for his autograph. But it's like, I can go places and people don't even, and so can you, and most of you, I mean, some of you are very famous. But we can go places and it's like, our kids will even ignore us. I mean, no one even sees us coming, which is, in a sense, it's nice. But when Jesus moved in, everybody saw it. Everybody knew about it. It was a big deal. And the leaders realized, if we do not stop him, the people are going to think he's the Messiah. And they're going to follow him, and Rome is going to say, what are you doing? Looks like you've got a revolt. And they're going to come down, and they're going to crush our nation. Because if the people think he's the Messiah, they will think they can revolt against Rome. So they did the most logical thing. They killed him. We will kill Jesus, and Rome, we've got it under control here. There's no revolt here. We've killed the Messiah that people thought was the Messiah. Now, the ironic thing, about 40 years later, actually it began in 66 AD, the actual revolt, began in 66 AD. It's going to end in 70 AD. The people were so tired of Rome, and the leaders were so tired of Rome that they created a Messiah. They says, this man is going to lead us against Rome. Now, if you ever look at a map, the Roman Empire, you know what I'm saying? The Roman Empire is massive. It went from Britain, came all across Europe, went over into the Middle East to the Euphrates River and further, came all the way through the Near East and across northern Africa. It was huge. They controlled the Mediterranean Sea, everything. And then there's this little country right here about the size of five counties in Iowa called Judah. And the people say, yeah, it's time. We're going to throw off the shackles of Rome. We can do it. They found a man who would say that he was the Messiah, and they began the revolt. Now, do you understand mathematically? God can do anything, but you better make sure God is going to do it before you start. God could overthrow the Roman Empire with Judah. But is he going to, or is that just what you want him to do? They didn't care. They already killed one Messiah. They've now got a new Messiah that's going to lead them to their victory. And they rebelled in 66 AD. They decided they would rebel against the Roman Empire. Okay. Chapter 21 of Luke. This is Jesus talking about the future. He's talking about the things that are yet to come. This is a great chapter. I could break it down for you. We have before. But you have in here both the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and also the attack on Jerusalem that is yet to come. It happens in well, maybe I can show it to you here. But nonetheless, after we read through some verses, and again, I would like to teach it to you, but we've got to keep moving. He talks about the early church and about what's going to happen to the disciples and how they're going to be persecuted. And then he says in verse 20, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies. Now, he's talking about 70 AD here. It doesn't say 70 AD here, but you can read the information and you know that's what he's talking about. He says, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near, that its overthrow is near. Then let those who are in Judea, in the country, flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out of the city, and those that are in the country not enter the city. Now, why does he keep making that specifically clear? Because in the days of the Israel's fall in Samaria, the people would run to the city of Samaria and hide in the city and try and hold out during the siege. During Jerusalem's fall and finally burnt in 586, the people had run to the city to seek protection. because that was the best place to be. Out in the country, you're going to get slaughtered. But at least if you're in the city, imagine those conditions, just people crowded into a city trying to survive for 2.5 years. But that's what they would do. They'd run to the city. Babylon, we studied about this, the fall of Babylon in Belshazzar's day. The people ran into the city and hiding behind the walls. They had a big party. Jesus says, when you see the Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, then if you're in Judea, go to the mountains, get across the Jordan River, and get over into the area of what we call Jordan today. And let those in the city get out. If you're in Jerusalem, don't stay here. Get out of the city. The Roman emperor, Vespasian, and then he gave it to his son Titus when he became emperor. The general, Vespasian was the general, and then he became the emperor when Nero died, and his son Titus became the general. When they began the siege, they gave the Jews 3 days to get out. We are going to start destroying your city in 72 hours. We'll be out here playing cards and just eating our refreshments. And then in 72 hours, we begin to destroy your city. And they turned their backs and started playing cards or rolling dice or whatever Roman soldiers do on a 72-hour break. And then after 72 hours, they attacked the city. Now, history records that the Christians, led by the pastor named Simon or Simeon, took the believers who read Jesus' words, and they were followers of the Christ, and they exited Jerusalem, crossed the Jordan River, and went north up to east of Galilee in the Decapolis, and they spent the years from 66 AD or so, 68 AD, until about 72 AD, and then they came back. They left the city. They did this right here. They got out of the city. They did not enter the city, and then they came back after the city was destroyed around 72 AD. For this is the time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against the people. They will fall by the sword. They will be taken as prisoners to all nations. And again, there was some, I wrote it down here. I got it written down somewhere. Where is it at? They had 97,000 Jews were sold into slavery, and they were purchased basically by every nation. There's so many Jews, they were just sold just like four for a dollar. Just find somebody to feed them. The Jews were sold all around the world at this time. It says, taken as prisoners to all nations, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. We are still in those days of the Gentiles. Now, understand what takes place. Jerusalem surrounded, get out. I could give you more facts on that, but it was a terrible, terrible time. We could give stories and stories about that. Josephus records it. Now, just so you understand, verse 25 now begins to talk about another day. Another day when there's going to be signs in the heaven talking about what I believe is the tribulation. And here it says something different. It says, verse 28, when these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. We can read other places where Jerusalem, Zechariah says Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by all nations. In this case, it was just Rome, but nonetheless, I mean, I'm getting off on eschatology here. But this is the day right here, a different day when Jerusalem again is going to be surrounded. We're going to find out that half the city is going to fall, but Jesus says, do not run. Lift up your heads because I'm coming back. I'm not coming in 70 AD, but there's a future day coming when he will return. Go to Revelation chapter 18. I'm not going to read this. I just want to show it to you. Then we're going to end with something positive here. Revelation 18. This is a future day, a city that, again, depending on how you read this, it can be symbolic. Indeed, it probably is symbolic of certain cities and certain economic conditions and the nature of mankind. But I think it is a specific prophecy of a city that is yet going to come into play in world events. Amazingly, it is in Iraq. It is the city of Babylon. I used to not think this. I used to think that it was just a symbolic. It could be Rome. It could be New York. It could be whatever. But as you see history unfolding and the power base shifting and different things happening, it says this is Babylon. Decide whatever you want to decide. It is a future event. It has not happened yet, however you interpret it. But what you see right here is, again, a fall of another city. A great city. It's the economic center of the world at this time. It hasn't happened yet. It may be in the early stages. It may be happening. I mean, these attitudes are already happening. But it's a wicked, wicked city. It's a city of in a sense, of globalization, where they're trying to control the entire economy from this city. All nations, everything comes out of this city and affects the economy of every other city, all the trade they do. Nonetheless, it says right here, and imagine this, fallen, I'm in chapter 18, verse 2, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons, a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. Hear that? Every nation is going to buy into this worldview and come into agreement with her and her economic system to control the world. And they've drunk her maddening wine of her adulteries. In other words, the unreality, the false gods, the false ideologies of this city, every nation is going to say, this is a great idea. And they're going to drink that false ideology, and it's going to end up destroying so many things. You could read on about this thing right here, and yet it's to take place. Now, a couple things I want to do as we wrap this up. Go to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. One of the things I was trying to say right here is, and again, didn't do a real good job of it, I don't think, is when people see their environment, they see their nation in trouble, what do they do? What do you do? Belshazzar, I think he figured it's over. I mean, we've got about 48 hours. What do we want to do? We can't win. Our gods aren't going to help us. They're false. We've tried everything. But we've got some wine. We've got some gold goblets. Let's have one killer party here the last 48 hours. I think that's the way he went out. It's like his wise men, his magicians, had no idea what to do. He had no ideas. Let's just party. They could figure that out. You can see Israel, both in the north and Judah in the south, people warning the prophets coming. You can see even Josiah coming and trying to bring revival. But the people says, we don't believe that. We don't believe this is true. And the people continued to walk further away, even though the kings and the prophets were calling them back. And they just did not believe that they needed to respond. Now, chapter 10 of Judges, verse 6. Here's a little dialogue between God and his people. This would be around 1200 B.C., between 1400 B.C. when Joshua entered the Promised Land, and say, 1100 B.C. when, right around the time of Samuel and Joshua, or Samuel and Saul. Chapter 10, verse 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Okay, that's basically the book of Judges. Again, they did evil. They served the Baals and Ashtaroth. Again, these are false ideologies, false philosophies. And the gods of Aram and the gods of Sidon and the gods of Moab and the god of the Ammonites. In other words, once again, they're getting all of their ideas from the trash heap of nations out of history. Saying, oh, hey, this was a great idea. Yeah, look, they crashed. Let's try what they did. We could probably do it better. The gods of the Ammonites, the god of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord, they forsook the truth, and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan, Gilead, the land of the Amorites. The Ammonites also crossed the Jordan to fight against Judah and Benjamin and the house of Ephraim, and Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord. There you go. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, we have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. Now listen, there is always going to be some kind of practical application. If your nation is collapsing, you're being overrun by a foreign power, you're probably going to have to build a military. But the sign that you begin to cry out to God for help is the beginning of the fact. The indicator, like Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You now say, we are lost. We can't read the handwriting on the wall. We have no idea what to do. So it's not like I've got a great idea. Vote for me. I've got a great idea. We don't have any ideas. They seek God, and from that position, he can now begin to show them truth and reality on how they can build their nation. But in this case, they cry out to God, and in verse 11, he's still upset. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians and the Amorites and the Ammonites and the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hand? Yes, I did. But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you. Let your new globalization plan save you. Let your new socialism, let that save you. Let your new tolerance and diversity, we just put up with everything, every kind of evil. We'll do that too. Go ahead. Have that save you. Have your university professors that have all these great ideas save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. But the Israelites said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now. Then they got rid of their foreign gods among them, and they served the Lord, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. In other words, they came back to God, and he's going to respond to them. I got many other verses, but I'm going to read one more verse to you, and then we're going to quit. And you know where I'm going to go. I'm going to go to 2 Chronicles, Solomon's great prayer, 2 Chronicles chapter 7. As Solomon is setting up the temple, they're instituting the sacrifice and the offerings. One of the things he recognized the temple's purpose was that when the people go astray and they are brought back with because of destruction or disaster or failure, and they say, we must figure out what's wrong, he says they can always come back to this temple, relocate themselves in God's plan and God's reality, and confess their sins. My friends, that's what we've got. We've got the Word of God. Writer, we've got the truth. We all go astray. Sometimes our nation, our entire nation goes astray. But we can reorientate. We come back to this. We humble ourselves. We repent of the foreign ideologies and then the ridiculous, vain things we follow. And we begin to seek God again. And Solomon says that right here. Chapter 7, verse 13. I read this and I'm done. Maybe. Chapter 7, verse 13. God says, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among the people. When I bring a plague, and he doesn't even mention the sword, that's another thing he could bring. When I bring these things against you, and you realize, uh-oh, we are in trouble. We cannot stop this plague. We cannot stop the thousands and thousands and millions of locusts that are just eating everything. If my people, who are called by my name, here it is, will humble themselves. That's the same thing Daniel said Nebuchadnezzar did. When everything falls apart, you say, well, obviously I was wrong. God's got the right idea. I'm going to come back to God and humble myself and say, what do you want me to do? What is the answer? I will now listen to you. If my people will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, start putting those false ideologies, things that are clearly in contrast to God's word, put those things aside, then I will hear from heaven. Now again, hearing from heaven, God always hears your prayer. I mean, he's not like deaf. Hearing from heaven means hear with the impression of taking an action. You know that? When my kids talk to me, and again, I know you are all good parents, and you've never done this, but I'll be busy doing something, and they'll be talking to me. I hear them. I'm just busy. I'm not going to answer. Dad, are you listening? Busy, busy, busy. Dad, and they tell me, it's like, are you listening? It's like, can you hear me? Yes, I can hear you, but I'm not going to answer you right now. I'm busy. I'm reading the comics or whatever. That's the same idea right here. God says, I will hear you. You can pray. God will always hear you. He just says, I'm not going to respond. I'm busy. I'm not interested in your problem because you're not interested in me. I'm busy. But when it says, I will hear from heaven, means he will hear, and upon hearing, he is going to now respond. He will hear, and I will, and forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now again, heal their land, that can be from healing the soil, to healing the morality, to healing the crime rate, to healing the economy. God can fix our problems. God has the answer. It's not a matter of finding someone smart enough to come up with a plan, a new economic plan or something, because if God says, no, it's not going to work, I don't care how smart you are, I don't care how many university degrees, you cannot fix this. God says, it's not going to work. I will fight against it. And I'm afraid that we are in a position as a nation, no matter who tries to solve the problem, we've got to get new government. If the government doesn't humble themselves and come into line and seek the truth, no matter who's in there, they could have the, they, it might have been something that worked in Hezekiah's day. I'll tell you this. In Hezekiah's day, they did a certain thing. But when they tried to do it back later on in, as Jerusalem was falling, it's not going to work because God is fighting against it. We need God on our side. It's not a matter that we don't have smart enough people. We don't have people with a humble attitude towards God. We need to do something, and we can see here that there's a chance. We can make a difference, but how bad has it got to get before we humble ourselves? Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself after 7 years of being isolated on a grass island eating grass. That's when he humbled himself. What are we going to do? How long do we got to go? Hey, I'll pray, and then we've got potluck. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may hear and understand these things and become the people you've called us to be. We pray for our nation. We pray for our leaders. We ask that they may hear your word, that they may respond. We ask that people around the world could, again, respond to the truth that you've presented in your word and through your son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.